My dear Bible class members, how are you? You are in my daily prayers, and I trust I am in yours. It is not easy to be cheerful considering the events that are happening all over the world, and Singapore is not spared. At this time, we should listen to Paul writing to a young pastor called Timothy. In Paul's second letter to him, this is what he wrote. You should know this, Timothy, that in the last days there will be very difficult times. This is in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. So dangerous, harmful, high-risk periods have already arrived. But why did the Holy Spirit forewarn us about these events? Are the Spirit's prophetic warnings intended to scare or to fill us with fear? No. The Holy Spirit, as He always has done, wants to prepare God's people so they could be spiritually alert and ready to minister to people who suffer harm as a result of the events that will grip the world at the end of the age. Now, we can do this as individuals or in small groups, either locally in Singapore, or we can contribute to missions to look after people who are suffering in other countries. Remember what we studied in John 16, when our Lord tells us in verse 33, John 16:33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you will have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. Take courage. I have overcome the world." Thanks be to God for that. Now, with our Lord's words still ringing in our ears and hearts, let us seek His blessing for our study today. Let us pray. Blessed Jesus, at Thy word we are gathered all to hear Thee. Let our hearts and souls be stirred now to seek and love and fear Thee. By Thy teachings, sweet and holy, drawn from earth, to love Thee solely. We ask this of the Father, through the Spirit, in Your mighty name. Amen. Good, now let us turn to our Bibles, chapter 19. And we are at verse 38 and 39. But before that, let me just make a few remarks. That Jesus has died, we are sure of that, of course, the Bible tells us, and the eternal word proclaims this. This is the one who gave life and himself raised the dead, and yet he is himself subject to death for our sake. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 3 has something to say on this. So let me read Romans chapter 8, verse 1 to 3. And this goes as follows. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh." What wonderful truth this enshrined in these verses from Romans. And so we have the Charles Wesley, who was so entranced by this that he wrote the famous hymn, "And Can It Be?" Let me read to you what he wrote. You left your Father's throne above, so free, so infinite His grace, emptied yourself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Amazing love! How can it be that thou, my Lord, shouldst die for me? Well, Charles Wesley put it so well, but what does it mean for us? All of eternity will be needed to answer that question. What does it mean for us? For Christ's love unto death is the wonder of the universe, the wonder of the age, is the theme of God's adoring millions who have been saved by Him. We can explore only a little of this in the light of what the Lord cried out on the cross when He said, "It is finished." A lot has been finished on our behalf by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let us go on to our verses today, verses 38 to 39. But here again, we are dealing with facts, historical facts of the gospel. What happened after the Lord Jesus had died, and then the burial itself. You ask yourself, what is the gospel? Paul has defined it for us. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 4, note the way Paul put it. It is something out of history. He said, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Now these are central facts of the Gospel, and we have dealt with that in the studies, the last two studies. Our salvation is based on our relationship to these facts and to the person of Jesus Christ. Facts of history and a historical person, Jesus Christ. Do you trust Him? Do you have faith in what He did for you when He died on the cross? Do you believe that He died a substitutionary death on your behalf to redeem you? I'm so glad that the church is going to study the book of Romans, because therein we are going to hear an exposition of this great theological masterpiece inspired by the Holy Spirit, by Paul, on what the death of Christ and His resurrection and the gospel, all these really mean for us as Christians. This is a deep study, and I thank God that our pastors have deemed it necessary to educate all of us. Good, let us pray for those studies. Now, let's go to verse 38 and 39 of chapter 19. Verse 38. After these things, that means after the death of Christ, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission. He came therefore and took away His body. Verse 39, and Nicodemus came also, who had first come to Him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. So all the four Gospels record the part that Joseph of Arimathea played in the burial of Jesus, in taking down the body of Jesus in the first place. This is history. It happened before eyewitnesses. Now, the responsibility of a proper funeral was usually assumed by the relatives or friends. But in this case, we already know that they were frightened of the consequences of being too close to the Lord Jesus. So they were also in deep grief, and they just left Him on the cross. Now, Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is a place about 8 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Joseph of Arimathea and a Pharisee called Nicodemus acted together, we are told in these two verses. They must have agreed beforehand as to what each would do. So they came thoroughly prepared. There were also some women present, and this is recorded in Luke chapter 23, verse 55. We will have reason to look at that verse later on. But there were women there who saw the body being taken down and laid in the tomb. Now, after everything had been accomplished, it has been definitely established that Jesus had actually died. The Roman spear, remember? Then Joseph of Arimathea appeared upon the scene. He was a rich man, he was a devout man, and a member of the Sanhedrin. We know this because we are told in Luke chapter 23, verse 51. Let me read that. Luke chapter 23, verse 51 reads, "For behold, a man named Joseph, who was a member of the council, a good and righteous man, and he had not consented to their plan and action. A man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who was waiting for the kingdom of God. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen cloth and laid it in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had been laid." Well, we'll come across the significance of the other verses later on, but here we find this man had not consented to the death of Jesus. In other words, he was not part of the plot to condemn Jesus to have him crucified. Now, Joseph did not publicly proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. He was a quiet believer because the Sanhedrin had made it known that if anyone acknowledged Jesus as Messiah, he would lose his social and religious status. So it required courage to ask for the body of a crucified man. Yet, the Gospel of Mark tells us that Joseph went boldly at a time of extreme danger to his person. Let me read to you from Mark chapter 15, verse 43. "And when the evening had already come, because it was a preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, it was a Friday evening, as we have heard before, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of council, a man who himself waiting the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus." Now that is what I want to emphasize from Mark's gospel. He gathered up courage. It's not easy, you know, at a time like this, when the man who was crucified had many friends, and these were all not with him, but the authorities knew that he had many friends, and here Arimathea went and identified himself as one such friend. It required courage indeed. So he came to take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. And this is recorded for us in verse 38, the one that he had read. In verse 38, we read the second part of the verse, "Asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission." This too is in fulfillment of prophecy. That's interesting. We have come across several instances already of the fulfillment of prophecy in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. But here, amazingly, in Matthew chapter 53, verse 9. Let me read to you Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9 reads, "His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." Let me read that to you again. It's so striking about the death of the Messiah. "His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth." So, it is indeed blessed to see the Holy Spirit here bringing Joseph to perform this act of love to the precious body of the Lord. and he was allowed this privileged part to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy, which we have just read. How true, isn't it? It is man's proposal, but it is God's disposal. Wicked men had prepared three graves, three for the occupants of the three crosses, but one of them was destined to remain unoccupied that day. The other two robbers were buried in those graves, but the grave that was intended for Jesus was empty. So just as God would not allow Jesus' bones to be broken, as we read last week, so he will not allow his son's body to be placed in a criminal's tomb, but instead in a grave prepared for one who loved him, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, coming to Nicodemus in verse 39, this is what we read. And Nicodemus came also, who had first come to him by night, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds weight. Nicodemus is referred to twice in John's Gospel. He was a ruler and a Pharisee, as we have found in chapter 3, verse 1. He came to Jesus by night. Nicodemus is the one who spoke on behalf of the Lord at the gathering of the council. And this we read in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 50. Let me read that for you. John's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 50. Nicodemus said to the Pharisees, he who came to Jesus before, being one of them. Verse 51, this is what Nicodemus said. Our law does not judge a man unless it first learns from him and knows what he is doing, does it not? Then the Pharisees answered and said to him, you are not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. And then everyone went to his own home. The meeting was adjourned because the judgment was already made. But Nicodemus spoke up. That's important. Like Joseph of Arimathea, may the Lord find us faithful when the time comes to speak up, as these two men did so long ago, and as many of the followers of Jesus did also. So Joseph asked for the body. He took Jesus down from the cross, brought the linen wrappings, and gave his new tomb, newly hewn out of the rock, for Jesus' burial. Now Nicodemus brought also approximately about 100 pounds of spices to put within the folds of the linen wrappings. You know, the body is wrapped in linen, and then as the linen bandage is wound around the body, the spices are inserted. So every time it's wound around, it's always with spices inserted, because this would have kept the body from rapid decay. Now, burial could not have been carried out without the two men bringing together this linen wrappings and spices for the preparation of the body. Both of them, Joseph and Nicodemus, planned for Jesus' burial, I suppose, during the 6 hours while Jesus hung on the cross. Perhaps they were standing at a distance talking about arrangements, for they knew that the body must be buried before sunset. But notice the dedication of these two men. Their part in the burial of Jesus will bring them 7 days of ceremonial pollution. Remember, this is a preparation for the Passover. During the entire Passover season, they would be unclean. They would not be able to participate in any Passover worship or activity. But their love for Jesus was stronger than their love for their law, for their customs, or even for their personal safety. Coming to the things that they brought to the Lord for his burial, myrrh is mentioned in verse 39. It's mentioned also at the birth of our Lord Jesus. They brought myrrh at that time when they came to worship him. Myrrh is an aromatic gum. It's used for perfume and for embalming, and quite actually bitter to the taste. And it's usually used together with aloes. Aloes is used as a drying agent. And so the fragrance and the drying agent will cover or hide the odor of decaying flesh. So aloes and myrrh are mixed together as a powder and poured between the folds of the linen wrappings as the strips were wound around the legs, the trunk, the arms of Jesus' body. We will now read verse 40 to 42. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb, in which no one had yet been laid. Therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Now Joseph takes the body, wraps it in a linen, and places it in a stone tomb with myrrh and spices with the help of Nicodemus. There was another Joseph, you remember? 33 years ago, at the birth of Jesus, he had taken the same body, the baby Jesus. This Joseph wrapped him in swaddling linen cloth, placed him in a stone manger, and watched as he was presented with myrrh, gold, and frankincense. What an interesting connection between the two Josephs. Now, it was, we are told, the Jews' day of preparation for Sabbath. In other words, it was Friday. Sunset was approaching. In order that everything might be finished before Sabbath, no time must be lost. The body of Jesus could not be buried in a distant tomb. Time would not allow that. And this tomb was the new tomb which belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was new in the sense that it has never been used. There has never been any decay or decomposition in that tomb. This was a fit resting place for the body of our Lord. Now this tomb was not a natural cave. It had to be hewn out of solid rock. And we are told this in Mark chapter 15, verse 46, which I will now read to you. Mark 15, verse 46. And Joseph bought a linen sheet, took Jesus down, wrapped him in the linen sheet, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. So that is a new tomb indeed. Now the tomb was not a natural cave as we have just read. It was hewn out of the rock, solid rock. And Joseph, with the help of others, of course, he rolled a great stone in front of the entrance of this tomb. This particular stone was very heavy or very large, because the entrance of the tomb chamber was low, and is evident from the fact that Mary had to stoop to look into the tomb. And Peter, also later you will find out, he had to stoop too to look into the tomb. Now, the location of the tomb. This tomb was located near Calvary. And we have just read in verse 41, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Now, those of us who have seen the garden tomb find that it is a secluded spot, just beneath a hill that was the shape of a human skull, which is, of course, the reason why it was called Golgotha, the place of the skull. And so in verse 41 we read, now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb, wherein was never man yet laid. Now these are details which the gospel writer records, and they pay much attention to historical details. And it's beautifully appropriate in this reference to the garden. Why? Because it was in the garden, recorded in Genesis, that the first Adam sowed the seed by which came death to all of us. So here, in a garden, was sown the seed, capital S, which was to bear much fruit in immortal life for us. So, in verse 42, we read, there laid they Jesus. Therefore, because of the Jews' preparation, for the tomb was nearby. So here was the proof, its conclusive proof, that the Lord Jesus actually died. His body was wrapped up with spices. He was buried. He who had been born of a virgin mother was laid in a virgin cave, and there to remain for 3 days, when he came forth as the mighty victor over the grave. Now look at verse 42. 42 reads, therefore, on account of the Jewish day of preparation, because the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. So none of the disciples expected the resurrection. So they sealed the tomb. Now this is important. They sealed the tomb. They did not expect that within 3 days, Jesus would not have need of a tomb. He would be alive. And the other evangelists tell us that the women watched the burial of Christ. They took note that he was buried so that they could express their devotion to him by bringing spices and perfumes to the tomb after the Passover. And we read this in Matthew chapter 23, verse 55 and 56. Matthew 23, 55 and 56. Now this is a detail that is not in John, and this is what Luke records. Verse 55. Now the women who had come with him out of Galilee followed after and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and perfumes, and on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. So these are again historical details of eyewitnesses of the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus. Matthew also tells us that the chief priests and the Pharisees requested soldiers of Pilate to guard the tomb in order to secure it by sealing the entrance with a stone. And this is recorded for us in Matthew chapter 27. Reading from verse 62. Now let me do that for you. Matthew chapter 27, verse 62. Now, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was alive, that deceiver had said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, in case the disciples come and steal the body away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead. And the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard, go, make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set the seal on the stone. So the stone was sealed. There's no way a man could roll it from inside in order to escape, because it was guarded as well. So There we have a description of what happened at the burial and the role that Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus and the women had their part in as witnesses to all that had happened. Now we come to chapter 20. Now we will do chapter 20 at the next session. But here I want to give a brief introduction. Chapter 20 is a resurrection chapter, as it is recorded in John's Gospel. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very heart of the Christian faith, so it is an important chapter, this and the chapter following. In fact, the sermons in the New Testament, beginning at Pentecost, have the resurrection of Jesus Christ as the main theme. Now, let's read verse 1 of chapter 20. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and noticed the stone removed from the tomb. Now, it is Sunday morning, the first day of the week, and it was, of course, most fitting that our Lord Jesus, as head of the new creation, should rise from the dead on the first day of the week, meaning, of course, that the new beginning had been inaugurated. The full requirements of the moral law, of the ceremonial law, had been met with and fulfilled by our Lord Jesus. The old system, connected with man in the flesh, was ended. A new and spiritual era had begun. So, it was this first day of the week which the Holy Spirit had in mind when he moved the psalmist to write in Psalm 118, which I'm going to read to you from verse 22 to 24. Psalm 118, verse 22 to 24. And this is how it is written. The stone which the builder rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Isn't that lovely basis for a chorus? This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Here is the reason why the Lord's people should rejoice. They are also under an obligation, by the way, to keep Sabbath. That now this is a Sunday. That's the day of rest and worship. During the Old Testament times, the Sabbath was the memorial of God's finished work in the old creation. Remember Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. God completed his work and rested on the seventh day. In the New Testament, the new Sabbath has a different basis. It is the memorial of another finished work, Christ's finished work, and from which he rested, and from which comes the new creation, which replaces the old creation. So the Sabbath day belongs to the old creation. After God had created everything, he rested on the Sabbath day. Now we come to the new creation in Christ Jesus. And Pentecost occurred on Sunday, the first day of the week. It is interesting, isn't it, that John, the last of the gospel writers, emphasizes that it was the first day of the week when Jesus rose from the dead. Now, we will stop there, and then we will continue when we meet again. Now, I have announcement to make before we close the study. There will be no study next week, and the reason is very simple. My son Andrew very kindly arranged for a cruise for Eileen and me with him and his wife Marion. It will be a nice short break. So there is no class on the 3rd of July, and we resume on the 10th July, and after that we will meet in the basement of Wesley, in room 2, basement 1, as for the inaugural meeting of our class for the first time in person after over 2 years. Well, that was the announcement. Let us now close our study with prayer. Our Father, as we come to the close of this study and what had happened during those eventful days, those marvelous days when the Lord gave Himself for us, Lord, how can we ever express adequately our thanks for what You have done, Lord Jesus? You left Your Father's throne above, so free, so infinite Your grace. You emptied Yourself of all but love and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine, alive in Him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? And so now, Lord, part us with Your blessing. Be with us as we part from one another for a week. When we meet again in a fortnight's time, look after us and our families. Look after Wesley Church, the pastors, their families, the pastoral staff, all the small groups, the leaders. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Wesley Church, a place to have fellowship, a place to grow in. Thank You, Lord. So, we praise and thank You in Jesus' marvelous and mighty name. Amen. All right, we'll stop there. Bye, everyone. I'll see you soon.